not have my message. Yikes. Maddie, my keys are in my box. Will you run out to the truck, get my computer real quick? That'd be awesome. But I do know it's in Luke chapter 2, and I can start a little bit, and then you guys don't mind, do you, just a small interruption? I wish I were perfect. God knows I wish I was perfect. But I apparently didn't transfer it over tonight. I jumped right into prayer with some of the fellas and didn't transfer it over. Luke chapter 2. The Bible says, if you'll notice down there, we're going to talk tonight. I mentioned the title, Check the Crops. And though I could probably preach the message without looking at my notes, I wouldn't have all of the scripture references that I would like to give you tonight. And so I want to do as much as I possibly can so that I have all those. So we're going to look at Luke chapter 2. We're going to look at a passage of scripture that we actually read during the Christmas season toward the end of where the narrative takes Jesus to the temple. Remember, and Simeon was told by God that you're not going to see death. I don't have my phone. Oh, do you have it? That's just a raw outline, though. No, I need the... It actually can't get me that. Sorry. I know it has verses. It doesn't have all the verses. I appreciate your help. You're so sweet. It's where, remember, Simeon was told by God, you're not going to die until you see salvation. Thanks, Maddie. And then he's taken, he holds Jesus after the eighth day, and after they've done everything according to the law, of course, you're not on. And then Anna, the prophetess Anna, comes, right? And she gives some prophecy, and so we're going to pick up right there in verse 39, and we're going to read a couple of verses. While I'm doing this, I do want to ask you to pray for a couple of things. Would you take out a pen and write something down? How many are, and if you taught her, I need to talk to you as well after church, how many know who the Inwas are, Emmanuel and Clarice Inwa? And their kids are Mia and Teke. I think everybody probably knows Teke. However you know him, everybody knows Teke. And Teke and me have a lot in common, and I love their family. Mia Inwa was diagnosed with leukemia very quickly on Wednesday. And she took her first chemotherapy on Thursday evening. She is at Santa Clara Kaiser in the pediatrics ICU unit. And she needs our prayers. A bruise was discovered, and her mother said we need to go to the doctor. And so they have, I don't even remember how necessarily I found out. Oh, he texted me. Thank you. And he said that she was in the hospital and told me what it was. And I told him that we would be praying for him. Juan Ramirez, do you want me to drop my sermon to you? I will drop it right to you. I'm just kidding. Don't accept it if it comes to you because you're not preaching. Anyway, pray for her. Would you do that? And I know that God will be glorified. I'm okay. God will be glorified, and I think they'll be helped. And many of you who know them, in fact, who taught him? I think Mia. Who taught Mia of our teachers? Zoya, were you the last one to teach her? Okay. Did you know of that before now? Okay. If you'll contact them, I know that would mean a lot. And if you had any contact, if you're a WANA worker that's ever worked with the Inwas, you know they are very gracious. They are very kind people. And he is such a humble man. And he said to me, if we cannot trust God, if we have ever trusted God in our lives, then we have had no right to trust him then if we cannot trust him now. And he is genuinely just trusting God. He believes that all the circumstances have been worked out by his divine hand. And his fourth grade daughter, which would be like, what, 10 years old? His fourth grade 10-year-old little girl has leukemia. And so pray for them. Pray for God's grace. And let's stand together. We're going to look at Luke chapter 2, verse 39 and 40, and then read the last verse in verse 52. And then we'll jump right in. Thank you, Brother Matt, for going and getting that for me. The Bible says, and when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, verse 39, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. This October, those of us that are going will be in that city, and we'll be looking at a village, actually, that would model much of what it could have looked like during that day. It's not saying that this is where he was, but it's a replica of their lifestyle. And notice what the Bible says in verse 40. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now look down, if you will, in verse 52. This is speaking of the Lord Jesus now, fast forward, some believe maybe 12 years, somewhere in his early teen life. And the Bible says, and Jesus, notice, increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And let's pray tonight. Father, we love you and we thank you for the cross of Calvary. We thank you for saving us, and we thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit, and we thank you for giving us your Holy Word. And Lord, as we open it tonight, would you give us, Lord, understanding and knowledge to rightly divide it, and then wisdom to rightly apply it. We pray that you'll watch over us tonight, and Lord, that you would keep Satan from distracting us, and Lord, I pray even I would not be a distraction, but Lord, you just take me right out of the way and use me as your vessel. I pray that you'd help me then to be emptied of anything self-sufficient or vain so that I could be filled with your Spirit and used for your glory and the furtherance of your kingdom. I pray that, Lord, that you'd minister to every need here. And Lord, I pray that you would genuinely meet their need. And Lord, if it's physical, I pray that you'd touch them and heal them. And Lord, that you would strengthen them both spiritually and physically. Father, I pray that you would provide for all of us here in a very special way and that you would be glorified. Lord, I lift up the Inwa family. God, you know how so much I love both Emmanuel and Clarice and those two kids. And God, we have enjoyed their fellowship, many of us. We've enjoyed even ministering to them. And Lord, his baby girl has leukemia. Of course, you know that. We acknowledge the fact that you've allowed it. We acknowledge the fact that even in circumstances beyond our understanding, that you are forever good. And that you are just and you are holy and you are perfect in what you're doing, and we trust you. God, it's easy for us to say because it's not our little girl. But Lord, that carries across all of the seas of doubt and misunderstanding that we have to our own home shores, that whatever circumstances we're going through, you know it, you've allowed it, you're in control of it, and you're still good. So I pray that you'd minister to the Inwa family tonight. I pray, God, in Jesus' name, that you'd comfort them, give them grace and wisdom. I pray for healing from Mia. I pray, God, that old leukemia would go into remission. And I pray that she would glorify God in the highest because of what you've done. I pray that you'd comfort them, Lord, and help us to be an encouragement. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. If I know anything, I know one thing for sure. I am not a farmer, and I am not a gardener. My mom and dad had green thumbs, and it is absolutely for sure that I did not inherit them. Is anybody in here a farmer, or you have kind of a green thumb? You know what you're doing around the? Yeah, lucky you guys. Does your parent? Anybody have parents that you know how to raise a garden, whatever? My dad dabbled in a garden in Southern California for many years, and then when he moved to Missouri, he went bananas, and he just started growing stuff everywhere, and he plowed and did all this stuff, and he'd go and get turkey manure because turkey manure is the best, and he'd put it all over the place, and man, his stuff was just bigger than everybody's, and he just knew how to grow stuff, all kinds of stuff. I can barely keep my palm trees alive. Most days, I can't even keep my grass green. And I had my next-door neighbor is a landscaper. I forgot to tell you this. My next-door neighbor is a landscaper, and he came over yesterday. I was asking him some questions about some things we want to do with our front yard. And he goes, hey, what's that dead spot in your lawn? A big circle. And I said, oh, it's where I left a pile of leaves for, like, back at the beginning of December. And I picked them up at the end of December, and he laughed and scoffed at me. And I didn't appreciate it, but that's what he did. And it just goes to show you that I just don't necessarily have the gift of gardening. I can barely keep my grass alive, but I can tell you when something that is supposed to be growing isn't growing. I can tell you when there's been some neglect. Funny thing, when you plant something living, you expect that it will continue to live and hopefully thrive and grow bigger and stronger as time goes on, but most of the time, not without attention. You can plant grass, and we planted a great sod grass in our backyard several years ago, and it held on, and it held on, and the next thing you know, the dog was on it, the kids were on it, and it doesn't look like it did when we planted it. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Kids kill grass, and so do dogs, and mostly cats, but dogs also. And so you look at that and you go, okay, so you can't grow anything necessarily. You're not a farmer. I heard of an ambitious farmer unhappy. He was unhappy about the yield of his crops, and he heard of a highly recommended new seed corn. And so he bought some, and he produced a crop that was so abundant, it astonished his neighbors, and they came to him, and they even asked him to sell them a portion of the new seed. But the farmer was afraid that he would lose a profitable competitive advantage, and so he simply refused. And the second year, the new seed didn't quite produce as good a crop as it was. The third year came around, and it was still worse. And then it dawned upon the farmer what had happened, that his prized corn was being cross-pollinated with inferior grades of corn of his neighbor's field, and it began to dwindle. Now, let's just think in terms of that scenario just for a minute. The farmer checked the crops, and they weren't doing so well. He went out and he saw the degradation and the degrading of every single year. What started out as just an abundant crop now wasn't so good, and then the following year, it wasn't so good. And my thought is this: I wonder how our spiritual crops are doing. Jesus Christ was not only the greatest teacher, and I believe that he was. I believe that he was the greatest preacher who ever lived, but he was also the greatest example in so many different things. He was a great example in suffering, was he not? He was the epitome of an example in what it should be, the example, according to Peter, that we're supposed to follow. He was an example in submission. He was an example in service. And here in Luke chapter 2, we get the only glimpse of the Lord's childhood. Would to God we had more, but God said, listen, that's not necessarily important. All of his childhood life and how he grew up and his relationship with his mom and dad is truly unnecessary to the Christian life. But what is necessary, I want to record for you. So here in Luke chapter 2, we get a small glimpse of the Lord's childhood, and it serves as an example of growth in every way necessary as a child of God. Here we are privy to what the Father was, if you will, growing in the Son. We see what was being produced. We see that the Son of God was growing. Heard of a farmer that took a piece of bad earth and made things flourish on it. And he was very proud of what he had done and his accomplishments. And he asked his preacher to come by and see what he had done. And so the minister was very impressed. And he said, man, that's the tallest corn I've ever seen. He said, I've never seen anything as big as those melons over there. And he said, praise the Lord. And he kept going on and on. And every time he'd look at a crop, he'd say, praise the Lord. And he'd look over here at the trees and all the fruit, and he'd say, praise the Lord. And finally, the farmer couldn't take it anymore. He said, preacher, I wish you could have seen this place when the Lord wasn't doing so many amazing things. In other words, he was wanting to take some credit. This is what God had done, but this is what I have done. And really, that's kind of a dangerous place for us to be as Christians, is it not? To think that we have actually produced anything without God's help, to think that we could manufacture grace and wisdom and a right spirit is beyond me, and yet we try. What would be the difference if God was growing something in your farm rather than what you're growing? So let's check the crops tonight. No matter how long you've been saved, the Lord is still growing you. He still desires to grow you. But there are two questions I want you to answer as you check the crops. What kind of crops are growing in your life? What kind of things? And are the crops that God planted when you got saved growing like they should be? Check the crops. We're the farmer of our plot of land. And so let's think about that. Now, I submit to you that new life is exciting. Seeing someone saved and listening to them talk about it is exciting. I love it when people get saved. I think the brother Juan's niece is here tonight. She just got saved 3 weeks ago. Hallelujah for that. And I said, hallelujah for that. Amen. All right, we're happy that she got saved. But I'm glad that she's here. Do you know what that tells me? She wants to grow. It's exciting. New life is exciting. But I will tell you that it is sad or concerning when slow growth happens. It's a concern. It's sad when a Christian stops growing. Would you turn just for me, with me for a minute over to Hebrews chapter 5? New growth is exciting, but slow growth is a concern. not necessarily for me, though I would be concerned, but a concern that should be for you. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul, I believe it's Paul, some people, and regardless of who it is, the writer is writing to Jews who have been saved, and Paul, the writer, is trying to encourage them, and apparently he knows of their spiritual state. He knows how long they've been saved. He knows what they used to do. He knows what they ought to be doing. Notice what he says in Hebrews 5 and verse 12. For when for the time, notice, ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and of not strong meat. He goes on to say, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of what? Full age. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Paul recognizes that there has been some slow growth. He realizes that there is a higher ground that you should have been. You should have resolved a long time ago that you're going to press toward that mark, that you should be on another level. After the time that you've been saved and after the investment that God has put into your life, you ought to be teachers, but instead what you have need of is that someone go back and start over with you. As babe, you're unskillful in the word of God, and you're not growing. Now, as Christians then, we must always continue in the faith, but we must not continue to be in the same condition as we've always been. Now, God wants us to continue, but he doesn't want us to be content with our spiritual growth, okay? So, in regards to our growth or progress in growing as Christians, we want to check the crops tonight. And as we look to Jesus once again as an example, I want you to notice with me in your notes three ways the Savior was growing, and then we're going to check our crops. Notice what it says, first of all, that he was in verse 40, and the child grew, and it's without understanding, that's a physical growth. He's just talking about the normal growth that people go through after they're born. The child grew, but notice, and waxed strong in the spirit. Do you see that there? And waxed strong in the spirit. You could argue that he grew in spirit, okay? So as he's growing strong physically, that he waxed or became and continued to become strong also in his spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, certainly children grow physically, and that is to be expected, but certainly then God should expect us to grow spiritually. What does it mean to grow in spirit? Well, the word spirit there has to do with your attitude. It has to do with your disposition. Jesus, the Bible says, waxed strong in spirit. That doesn't say, and by the way, it has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit, though certainly the Holy Spirit was upon him. You can't argue that. After he was baptized, the Bible says Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan. So we know that he was and was not only filled with, but the Holy Spirit was upon him, guiding him. How many believe that, okay? All right, so it's not talking about the Holy Spirit, else it would tell us the Holy Spirit, but it says growing strong, or he waxed strong in spirit. And so let's just think about this for a minute. What does it mean to grow in spirit? And the question we're getting to at the end of this point is, am I or are you growing in spirit? Well, first of all, let's just talk about this as it pertains to having a right spirit. Now, some of us may say, well, I'm not sure I know, Pastor, what a right spirit is, but I'm convinced that you know what a right spirit is by virtue of the fact that you know someone with a wrong spirit. So you could listen to somebody as they come into your office, or you could listen to somebody in a conversation, or you could even, God forbid it should happen, but talk to your children, and you could sense they have a wrong spirit. The way that they're talking, the manner by which they're talking, their attitude. How many have ever had a child with a wrong spirit? Okay, so you know by virtue of what a wrong spirit is, pretty much what a right spirit ought to be, all right? So a right spirit then is what? Well, let's just think about this. A right spirit is someone who's quick to apologize. They're quick to ask for forgiveness. A right-spirited person is someone who encourages others rather than discourages others. Would you agree with me? That would be a biblical definition of a right spirit. We're going to go some verses here in a minute. A right spirit is someone that has a cooperative spirit, someone who plays well with others. You could say it that way. A right spirit is a cooperative spirit, not an argumentative one. A right spirit is a submissive spirit, not a stubborn one. You could say even a right spirit is a servant spirit, someone who is willing to humble themselves and serve. Now get this, in Daniel 6 and verse 3, here's a young Jew that's been captured and taken some 500 miles away from his family. And the Bible declares about Daniel, then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him. Now, in light of everything we said, you just have to know, you just know in your heart that you know that that's the way Daniel was. Daniel was just submissive. Daniel was just a servant. Daniel was an encourager. Daniel was one of those people who would cooperate instead of being argumentative. And so when they sensed that Daniel had an excellent spirit, it's recorded of him. And God's the one that recorded it. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, of somebody that has a right spirit, someone that has a right spirit knows how to speak. The Bible says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Man, if that's right speech comes out of a right heart, which cultivates a right spirit. Does everybody understand that? So your spirit then tells people a lot about what the Spirit of God is doing inside of you. Your spirit, your attitude, your disposition tells everybody what the Spirit of God is doing inside of you. I cannot say that I am spiritual in and of myself. I can only be spiritual as the Holy Spirit has governed my life. As I have yielded to the Spirit, then I'm going to be acting in a spiritual manner. That would be a right spirit. Now, by the Spirit of God, then as I die to the affections and the lusts of my flesh, and I yield to the Spirit of God, what's the product? A right spirit. When you let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a, help me, servant, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. All of that, that mind is the spirit of Jesus Christ. His attitude was a submissive, cooperative, encouraging, steadfast spirit in the Lord. Now that's a right spirit. I believe that Jesus grew that way. Now, we're not privy to what his brothers and sisters thought about him. We're not privy to how his home life was. We're not privy to how their family devotions went. We're not privy to any of that. But what we are privy to is when Jesus was proclaimed as the Messiah, his brothers and sisters said, "That we don't believe." In fact, not until after the resurrection was his half-brother James even convinced that he was the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So it kind of gives you an idea. By the way, it's hard to argue with someone with a right spirit. Even in difficult circumstances, someone with a right spirit will keep a right spirit when the Spirit of God is leading them. The Bible says that Jesus, when he was reviled, reviled not again. So what is that telling us? It tells a right spirit. I don't believe that Jesus was ever truly violently and demonstratively angry except when he was at the temple, casting out the money changers, all right? I don't think he ever demonstratively showed all of that. I think he was displeased, and I think he was very stern, and people were astonished at his doctrine. But I think he always, I have to believe that he had a right spirit. The Bible declares that he grew in spirit. So what was his spirit? Well, I think it was a right spirit, but I think it was also, letter B, a righteous spirit. And let's go back and just tag on this. What is a righteous spirit? And you can write this in. This is a spirit of obedience. Remember when he came to John the Baptist and he said, hey, I'm paraphrasing, I want you to baptize me. John said, are you joking me? You're the Lamb of God, takes away the sins of the world. You need to baptize me. And he goes, no, I have need to be baptized of thee, for thus it fulfilleth all righteousness. I want to obey my Father. In fact, not only did he obey, but shortly after that, the Bible says a voice was heard saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so we know that Jesus was committed to righteousness. He was committed to doing that which was right. There was a spirit of obedience. This is one that desires righteousness at any expense. By the way, this is the spirit that Noah represents as he was found with grace in the eyes of God. Listen to God's testimony. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. In fact, the next chapter opens with these words. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. So you could say that God's testimony of Noah, the man of God, whom the Bible declares that he walked with God, had a righteous spirit as well, even though nobody else did. In fact, it was his family that was chosen to carry on the human race. Why? Because he had a righteous spirit. He had a desire for obedience. Will you turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 15 with me just briefly? And I want you to look at a couple verses. 1 Samuel 15, this is Samuel speaking to Saul after he did not have a righteous spirit. In other words, he did not have a spirit of obedience. And this is how important a spirit of obedience is. Notice what the Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22. And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." And then he gives a contrasting verse to emphasize it. "For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee." Now that verse is loaded with what we're talking about. God has delight in burnt offerings, but not greater in burnt offerings than he does for an obedient heart. He says it's better to obey than to sacrifice and hearken to what? To the law of God. It's better to have a spirit of obedience, Saul, than for you to say, "Well, I disobeyed God so we could give him a sacrifice. I continued in sin, watch, that grace may abound." Paul says, God forbid. You should not do that. You should desire to have a spirit of righteousness. The spirit of obedience then is what God desires to see us grow in, because that is what his spirit leads us to do. Proverbs 21 and verse 3, "To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." Now, all that being said, let's check the crops. Okay? Are you growing in your spirit? Are you growing in spirit? When the preacher steps on your toes in a sermon this next week, how will you respond? What's your disposition? What's your attitude? When God asks you to do something for him, how do you respond? When you blow it and hurt someone, do you apologize? Are you cooperative with the Spirit of God? Are you cooperative with God's people? God says, this is growing in spirit. I want you to have an excellent spirit. I want you to see the benefits of it. Just look at what Joseph did. Look at Esther. We'll look at some of those verses later. But the fact of the matter is, I should be growing in spirit. My attitude should be getting better and better every year, not the same. When God challenges us to grow, how do I respond? When my spouse talks to me about being encouraged or growing in grace or doing something for the Lord, how do I respond? Do I prickle? Yesterday, my granddaughter had on a shirt that said "free hugs," and it was a picture of a cactus. And I thought, man, if that's not a picture of me, I don't know what is. Huh, Matt? I'm just prickly on the outside, but I'm all warm and fuzzy on the inside. I'm like a chocolate lava cake inside. I'm just all melty and ooey gooey. You just got to get past the pricklies, right? God says, listen, Kyle, I don't want you to stay prickly. Now, that may be how you were, but I want you to stay that way. Is everybody listening? That may be how you used to respond to people. That may be how you used to respond to me. But as he said to Saul, why kickest thou against the pricks? Why are you resisting me? I want you to grow in spirit, which means you need to humble yourself. Let me exalt you. Let me have control. I want you to grow in spirit. Well, it's obvious that the Lord Jesus Christ, that he waxed strong in spirit. You don't start strong. You don't increase or grow until you've actually waxed strong. He not only started, but he continued to grow in spirit. So we are supposed to grow in spirit. Psalm 51 and verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Lord, I want to cooperate with you. I want to listen to you. When you call, I want to answer. When you send, I want to go. I want to be that kind of guy. I want to be the guy. I want to be the gal on the job or in the school or even in the church that said, man, if there's someone that has a right spirit, they have a right spirit. Or have you ever said this about somebody? That person has such a sweet spirit. And maybe you can't necessarily put your finger on it, but you do know what a non-sweet spirit is, like a sour spirit. And so God tells us here, it gives us a glimpse of how Jesus grew. Now, if Jesus grew that way, ought we not to grow that way? Growing in spirit. Secondly, let's talk about growing in wisdom. the Bible says here, so we check the crops. Am I growing in spirit? Check. If I need to grow, then I need to grow. The child grew and waxed strong in spirit. Notice what it says, filled with wisdom. Filled with wisdom. If you look at verse 52, look at verse 52, and Jesus increased, you could say grew in wisdom and in stature. Now, stature has to do with physical growth. Again, talking about the physical manhood of the Son of God or God manifest in the flesh as Jesus Christ. But it says first that he grew and increased in wisdom. Now, let's think about increasing in wisdom for a minute. Psalm 51:6 says, behold, thou desirest, this is speaking to God, truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Now, what does it mean? We can know a lot of things. And we need to make sure that we understand this. We haven't talked about it in a while. Knowledge is not wisdom. You have to understand that. Let me explain. For instance, knowledge is knowing how to build a rocket. But when wisdom is knowing when to launch it. Okay? Knowledge, and there's a lot of people who would grow in knowledge. And that's one thing. So knowledge is understanding how to do something. Wisdom is knowing when to do it. You could say, and I think you have this in your note, wisdom then is the right use of knowledge. So you and I perhaps know a lot of the Bible. And I've met some people, maybe some of you have met some people before. You ever meet somebody that knows so much about the Bible they're dangerous? They just have a lot of knowledge, but they just don't know how to use it. They don't know when to use it. They don't know where to use it, right? So knowledge is not wisdom. Jesus, of course, we understand is impeccable in knowledge because he was God and he is God in the flesh. And he was full, the Bible says, of grace and truth. But at the same time, he was filled with wisdom. That is this, that he knew when, where, and how to apply what he knew about people and God at the right time in the right way. That was Jesus Christ. Now, he laid aside his glory and he laid aside his prerogative of using his power, but he never laid aside his deity. Don't let anybody ever say that. He was all God and all man. Hallelujah for that. He was God in the flesh. Impeccable means he could not sin, though he was tempted in all points, yet without sin. Why? Because he's God. He could not sin, though Satan tried. And so in that example, we know that he was impeccable in knowledge, but he grew as a child in wisdom of that knowledge and when to use and how to use what he knew and what he was. Let's be honest with ourselves. All of us could grow in that regard. Not only in the regard to what we know, and this is a Sunday night crowd. I would not ever think of going back and talking again to anybody in here of the first oracles of God, like Hebrews chapter 5:12 says. I would never go back and lay necessarily a simple foundation of doctrine for many of you because you know it. Now, I may remind you of some things and put you always in remembrance because it's needful. But for most of us, knowledge is not where we fall short when it comes to Scripture. Most of us in this room. Most of us know better. Most of us know what God wants out of us. The question then is not, are we growing in knowledge? The question is, are we growing in wisdom? Are we actually applying what we know? Have we taken the Word of God to be our final authority in all matters of faith and practice? Have we taken the Spirit of God to be our lead? Have we accepted the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is my sovereign, that he is my king, that I am to serve him? Now, if I accept that knowledge, the question is, how's it look in shoe leather? How is it playing out? So I have all this knowledge. I know that Jesus died for me. I know that his grace is sufficient. How's that play out? How am I applying that truth? I know the Bible's inerrant, inspired, and infallible, and preserved. How does that play out for me? I know what God expects for me in my marriage, but how does that play out? Everybody listening? The idea is not that we necessarily in this room must grow in knowledge, but I'll sure tell you this, we probably could use some growth in wisdom. Say, Lord, I want to grow in this area. Colossians 2 and verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding and the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and Christ, listen, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Man, he sums it up and says, listen, I want you to take comfort that Jesus is the example, and you need to know the Savior. You needed to have knowledge of what the will of God is, but he is also the answer for wisdom. He'll teach you how to apply it. He'll show you that balance of knowledge and wisdom. Let's just get a couple things straight. First of all, letter A, wisdom is from God. The wisdom that the Bible speaks of here that Jesus grew in is wisdom from God. Proverbs 2 and verse 6, for the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He's got it laid up for you. He's got it already waiting for you. Tomorrow morning when you wake up, not only is his mercies new, but he's got a fresh piece of paper up in heaven waiting for you to say, here's your wisdom for the day. So if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not, and it shall be given to you. That's the promise of God. So if I go to seek from him the wisdom, should he not rightly give it to me? Should I not be able to get from God that which I need to apply the truth from my own life and say, God, I need your wisdom. How do I deal in this matter in such a way that I could take the truth that I know and now apply it as God had said? In the Old Testament, we read in the law in Exodus 20, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. We call them the Ten Commandments. We know them as the law. After chapter 20, for the next 12 chapters, do you know what God does? God tells Moses how that law is applied in daily life. 12 chapters. And one chapter, he gives the law. 12 chapters, he says, now this is what it looks like when you go home. This is what it looks like when a guy does this to you. This is what it looks like when this situation in life. What is that? That's wisdom. That's God saying, now Moses, these 10 laws, you're probably in your mind saying, okay, I get this, but what does that look like when I go down from here? God says, I'm glad you asked. Now, since you're here, and we're going to spend the next 39 days together, and you're going to be a little hungry, I'm going to tell you exactly what to do. And then he went down. What did he do? He wrote the book of the law. He said, this is the book of the testimony of God. And what did he do? He gave them wisdom. God does not leave us to ourselves. Do you understand that? By the way, hallelujah for that. He doesn't leave us to ourselves. Rather, he guides us into a life of faith by following his wisdom. It is the wisdom of God that tells you, listen, be ye angry and sin not. It is God's wisdom that says the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. But how many of us would rather just be angry and get it out of us instead of saying, you know what, that probably wasn't the best application of knowledge that I've had. You see what I mean? So God says, I want you to grow in wisdom. It is the wisdom of God that guides you into a more perfect knowledge of himself by taking you sometimes even to the valley of the shadow of death. So God says, now, I want you to grow in wisdom. We need to be growing in wisdom. Wisdom is for God. That means that secondly, wisdom is for life. That's the application. Wisdom is taking all that you know of God and his will for your life into your everyday circumstances. Now think about what I just said. Wisdom then is taking all that you know of God, all that you know of his perfect will for your life into your everyday circumstances. And by the application of that knowledge, thereby glorifying God in all of it, regardless of the circumstance. The circumstance is not the point. God's the point. The circumstance is not the problem. It's my application of the knowledge of my God that is the problem. What do we need? Wisdom. Growing in wisdom. 2 Peter chapter 1, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and grace and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us, notice, all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What's he talking about? Growing! Taking what the promises of God are, that we may not only navigate this life, but that we would grow, that we would not just be partakers of his promises, but by be partakers of the divine nature. Now, I don't know about you, but I've not grown exactly to become like Christ yet. And neither have you, which means we got a lot of growing to do. So, let's check the crops. We've looked at our disposition, our spirit, and we've had to reconcile. How's my spirit? Am I growing in my spirit? Am I continuing to grow in my spirit? If not, why not? Maybe there's some weeds. Maybe there's some cross-pollination with a foreign crop. But I need to check. We've checked our disposition. Now let's look for God's wisdom at work in our everyday circumstance. The question is it there to begin with? And if it's there, even if it's on life support, we need to understand that we need to grow there. We must be growing. Are you growing in wisdom? Jesus was filled with it. He not only waxed strong in spirit, he increased in wisdom. Am I increasing in the application of the Word of God in my life? Would you turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 5, please, just for a minute? Deuteronomy in verse 4, chapter 4. I love Scripture because it goes well with Scripture. I love Old Testament examples. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 5. Behold, I have taught you, what's the next three words? Can we say them together? Statutes and judgments. Okay, so this is God declaring, behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep, therefore, and do them. What is that? Underline it. That's wisdom. God says, I've taught you the law. Now do it. Apply what you know. Now watch. Keep, therefore, and do them, for this is your, say it out loud with me, ready? Wisdom. It's your what? God defines it. Keep, therefore, and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Now, isn't that amazing that God in the Old Testament would say, I've taught you the Word of God. In doing so, this is your, say it with me, wisdom. Now, the question is, am I growing in that? The secret things, they belong to God. But the things which he has revealed unto us are for our doing, that we may please him. Now, the fact of the matter is, I ought to be growing. And here's what we want to grow in. We want to grow in activity. We want to grow. I was reading Brother Jim a quote from A.B. Simpson earlier, and it had more, Hudson Taylor had more to do with, you know, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do with thy might. And we want to be actively doing stuff. And we sacrifice the power of God and pleasing God when we become busy. We just want to start doing all kind of stuff. And we misplace activity for rightly applying the Word of God in our life. And we sacrifice his power and his spirit and his grace. And so what we don't want to do is just become active. Wisdom is not necessarily conforming to a standard. That's not necessarily wisdom. Wisdom is simple. It's taking what God has taught me. And it's taking all that I know of God and his will for my life. And taking it into my everyday circumstances. That's wisdom. How do I rightly apply this here, Lord? Let me start at the first commandment, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the greatest commandment, and the second is likened to, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the second is determined by the first. And so God says, now that you know that, what's that look like? That's wisdom. And that's what Jesus grew in. Now, if Jesus grew in that, I think we ought to. He grew in spirit. He grew in wisdom. Lastly, he grew in grace, and that's what we should be growing in, grace. The Bible says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In verse 52 of Luke chapter 2, the Bible ends it in his childhood up through his adolescent years, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, notice, and in favor with God. And as a tag, and man, he increased in favor. What is favor? It's grace. Now, let me say this about grace. Growing in grace is not subjective, it is objective. Okay? Let me say it again, and then I'll explain it. Growing in grace is not subjective, it's objective. In other words, grace is not subject to my emotions. It is not subject to circumstances. We are in all things, whether good or evil circumstances, according to the Bible, more than conquerors by the grace of Almighty God. And the key to that position of grace rests within our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, he grew and increased in favor both with God and man because he maintained his close relationship with God the Father. That is the picture of our relationship with Jesus Christ because he is our Redeemer. He is God in the flesh. Amen? So when we think about grace, what is it? Well, Peter, again, I'll remind you again from your notes, the Bible says grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Why? Because they go hand in hand. I cannot, in other words, resist the Lord Jesus Christ and grow in grace. You see that? I cannot resist the way that God wants to work in me, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, which is to make me to a predetermined picture of Jesus Christ, and at the same time, grow in grace. I can't have those two things. I have to take them together as a lump sum, as one total. If I'm going to grow in grace, I must grow in my knowledge and my understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ is in my life. So God says, I want you to be like my son Jesus and grow in that aspect. The key to that position of grace rests with our relationship with Christ. The more we know the Lord Jesus, the more we know of his grace, because you cannot resist your Lord and grow in his grace. Growing in grace means that Jesus, you could say it this way, you believe that Jesus had a gracious testimony, say amen. Amen. You just know that. You know that he was gracious. You know that he was peaceable. You know that he was gentle. The Bible says, as a lamb taken to the slaughter, he openeth not his mouth. You know that. In fact, I believe that was one of the most annoying factors of Jesus to the Pharisees. That he was just going to answer them according to the answer, but he was not going to engage them and their little mantra of cynicism. He was going to stay above reproach, and so he was gracious and peaceable. How many know people that you just can't argue with? They're just that gracious, they're that peaceable. I have known couples where the wife gets frustrated because her husband won't fight with her. I wish he'd just fight with me. It'd be much easier. I'm going, you don't even know what you're talking about. Because if it was the other way around, you'd be in here and say, I wish he would stop fighting with me. You know what I mean? The fact of the matter is, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that my Savior was so peaceable. I know it. Does that mean he was a wimp? Oh, I don't think so, friend. I think he was very much a man's man. You couldn't go to the cross and do what he did without it. I believe he was not only strong in spirit, but he was strong physically. And he took my sin on his own body on the tree, and he never even opened a mouth. He never said a word. Why? Because he was gentle. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. You look at Jesus Christ, and you'll find a gracious spirit, all of which, by the way, would please the Father, would it not? If I were to grow in grace, and we were to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, wouldn't it please our Father? Oh, yeah. So we see Jesus growing in favor. And notice it says, with God and man, and thereby demonstrating for us the eternal link between the two. Favor with God and favor with man. So let's talk this just in about the next 3 or 4 minutes and we're done. First of all, favor with God comes from a relationship with Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that we should walk therein. We have been forwarded into that. Now, the fact of the matter is, we start by grace, and so we have to continue by grace. Colossians 2 and verse 2, again, the Bible talks about the knowledge. We read that verse earlier, Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. So everything about the grace of God has to do with my relationship with Jesus Christ. Now let's just check the crops for a minute on that part and say, how's your relationship? Would you say tonight before the Lord, would you look him in the face and say, I'm so glad we're close. I'm so glad we've been walking close together. Or not? Are you growing in closeness? Why would Paul say, for I want to know him. It's one thing I do, that I may know him. I want to know him. I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of his suffering. I want to know him so well I'm being made conformable unto his death. Boy, I would say by that, God had no problem dumping out the grace of God on Paul. Because he wanted to know him. You cannot resist the Lord Jesus and grow in grace. John 1 and verse 16, the Bible says, in the fullness and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. The fact of the matter is, John took just a brief line to say, hey, I just want you to know what we got when we were with Jesus. Man, it was grace. We have been blessed to be in his presence. We have been blessed to walk with the Son of God. That which we've handled with our hands, that which we've heard with our ears, we have handled the God man, Jesus Christ. And what did we get for it? Man, we got grace. We got grace for grace. Favor with God comes from a relationship with Jesus Christ, which means, secondly, favor with man is evidence of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I understand we will not always be in man's favor. I understand that. Some of you have been around long enough, and you've worked with some difficult people long enough, and you've held your testimony long enough, and no matter what you do, necessarily, you're not going to be in favor with that person, okay? But don't quit. Because by virtue of the fact that I want to know Jesus Christ and I want to have his grace, if I will continue to grow in that knowledge of my Savior, do you know what I'm going to get in return? Favor with man. Now watch. We cannot always be in favor, in man's favor, but we can always be in God's. We can always be in God's favor, even with hateful men. And it is God's grace on our life that brings us into grace with people. I think you have it in your notes. Do you have Esther chapter 2 and verse 15?
Yes.
Notice what it says. Now, when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go into the king, she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained what?
Favor.
What?
Favor.
Obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. Now, how is that possible? Because I believe that Esther had a right spirit. I believe that Esther grew in wisdom. She had the wisdom of God. She had been told, hey, you need to do this. And for such a time as this, God's put you here. And now we see the result. It's not just there, but you'll also remember at the end of the story when Esther was the queen and she had to go before the throne. And she said, don't you know if I do this and he doesn't hold out the scepter, that I'm a dead woman. You might as well dig my grave now. And that's when Mordecai said, hey, you know what? If that happens, so be it. God will raise the Savior another way. But you need to know that God may put you in this planet for such a time as this, so go. And what did she do? She went. And by the grace of God, what happened? He held out the scepter. She found favor in the eyes of man because she had already found favor with God. You believe that, don't you? That's the story of Esther. Now, it goes beyond that. Notice the book of Daniel, chapter 1 and verse 9. Now, God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. It's like wherever God's people who have genuinely said, God, I want to please you. I want to not just know your law, but I want to apply it in my life, and I want it to change everything about me. Wherever that happens, God says, you know what? I've got grace for you. And I've got grace for you to go into prison. I've got grace for you to go into the fiery furnace. And when you come out, I've got grace of man that he's going to show upon you. Favor, that's what that word is. That you would be in favor with those around you to whom you think is an enemy. I want you to know that if a man's ways please the Lord, he will make even his enemies to be at peace with him. And the fact remains, they both go together. Genesis chapter 39 and verse 4, and Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him and made him an overseer. And then in prison in 39, chapter 39 of Genesis, verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. So let's check the crops. Am I growing in spirit? What's my attitude like when the Lord speaks? What's my attitude like when things go wrong? What is my attitude? What's my disposition? Do I have a right spirit? Do I have an argumentative spirit? Do I have a submissive spirit? Do I have a spirit of obedience? Check that. Then let's check the crops. That's one field. Let's check the other crops. Let's check wisdom. I may know a lot of verses. I may have a lot of knowledge, and God's given me understanding. But what's it look like in shoe leather? All that I know of God, all that I know of his word, do I need to grow maybe some wisdom tonight? What about grace? Am I growing in grace and in the knowledge of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Do I have that? God, could I have some more? I will say this. I don't believe it's possible to grow in grace without first growing in spirit. Because God resists the proud, and he only gives grace to the humble. I heard of a preacher who told a story behind a seed that he had received one day from a farmer in Pleasant Plains, Ohio. It came with a note. For years, this preacher preached a principle that, and he said this, any fool can count the seeds in an apple, only God can count the apples in one seed. And he was famous for saying that. One day, this farmer had been listening to that principle over and over, and he sent this letter with a soybean, one single soybean, to the preacher, and here's what it said. Dear Pastor, it was 1977, and I lost half my crop. It was a bad, bad year. It was so wet, I couldn't get half of it harvested, and it didn't develop. So at the end of the year, in October, I would walk through the fields and try to pick up a bushel here and a piece there. Then I saw standing by itself a most extraordinary thing. Unusual looking, it was a soybean plant. I walked over, and I was shocked by its size and how well that it looked. And I went and carefully picked off the pods. There were 202 pods. I opened every one of them and counted out 503 soybeans, and I took them home. I kept them in a pan all winter, and they dried out. And the next spring, they just seemed special to me. And in 1978, I took those 503 soybeans, and I planted them in a little plot behind my house. And when October came, I harvested 32 pounds of soybeans. 32 pounds, he said. I dried them out in the winter, and in 1979, I took those 32 pounds, and I planted them in 1 acre, and when October came, I harvested. I had 2,409 pounds. I planted them on 68 acres, which was all the land that I had available. In October, in 1980, I harvested 2,100 bushels and cashed it out for $15,000. One plant, 4 years later, $15,000. Not too bad, is it? So, preacher, here's your one bean. Now, think about that just for a minute. Maybe tonight, as you check your crops, you would take the good seed of the Word of God to that area that has not been so productive, and you would plant it there. Maybe there's a place in your heart, some fallow ground that we need to break up before revival meeting, and we need to take them there and plant them. And then by continuing to water them in the faith, by asking God for wisdom, by submitting my spirit and following his leading to water them, maybe we could see what God could do with just one good seed. And then a year from now, maybe 6 months from now, we just walk out and check the crops. So God, I just want to take a walk with you through the fields of my heart. I want to check the soil, make sure that it's still soft. Lord, I want to check what you're doing in my life. I want to see, is my spirit right? Am I making right application of the Word of God? Am I growing in that area? Listen, God does not expect perfection today. But I believe he has a right to expect progress. God, am I not only growing in wisdom, but Lord, am I growing in grace? Do I see your hand on my life because I want to know you more? I want to walk with you? Or am I resistant to that? So in a moment, when you check the crops one last time, why don't you go to the husbandman, God himself. Say, Lord, I see what you see now, and I don't like it, and I want you to help me. Let me confess, I haven't been growing in this area. And let's make sure what God's growing continues to increase. Let's pray tonight. Father, I come before you, and Lord, as one of your children, I am in need of growth. I recognize tonight that, Lord, there's nobody in this building who's perfect. It begins in the pulpit. Certainly, Lord, there is so much room for growth in myself. And Lord, I believe there's room in our church spiritually to grow. I don't believe that there are people here tonight, Lord, with no crops. I believe that everybody here is growing in some way, some form or fashion. The question is, are we growing like you want us to grow? And Lord, I believe with all my heart that we will grow, even eventually, as long as we don't quit. But why waste the time? Lord, I pray that you'd help our spirit tonight. I pray that you'd help us to be receptive to the truth, not resistant. And I pray that you would affect our attitude, our disposition on a daily basis. Lord, affect me, please. Lord, I pray that we would grow in these areas, that you would be glorified. And God, even this week, I pray that it would just be a preparation for what you're going to bring us this next Sunday. Help us with great anticipation, Lord, to listen carefully for the good seed of the Word of God. And then, Lord, help us to make right application of it. With heads bowed and eyes closed, how many would say, Pastor, God spoke.